Thanks, Marcy and Colton. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall. Right? That is what we desire. Let our hearts be in line with the Lord's heart, whatever we find ourselves in. And that's going to come out tonight in Proverbs 27. So turn to Proverbs 27. We start a new chapter tonight as we're looking at this small section of the book of Proverbs from 25 to 29. So Proverbs 27. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It's kind of as far as we'll get tonight. We'll get through the whole chapter eventually, but we're going to look at the first 10 verses tonight. And so let me just read that, get our minds back in God's wisdom. The Lord is our wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. That's how he's described in Scripture. And we certainly need that wisdom, as Colton prayed. And so just follow along. Proverbs 27, verse 1. We'll get on to verse 10. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let a stranger praise you and not your own mouth, a foreigner and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of an ignorant fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruelty and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A satisfied soul tramples the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his place. Oil and incense make the heart glad, so counsel from the soul is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not come to your brother's house in the day of your disaster. Better is one who dwells near than a brother far away. Now, I've entitled this chapter, Morality Matters. Morality Matters. And this is kind of going to be the theme that runs all the way through Proverbs 29. Now, let me introduce this by saying many years ago when the Bill Clinton affair with Monica Lewinsky came to light, and that was in 1998, the people at Gallup sent a poll out to the world when that affair came to light. And here was the question that Gallup asked in 1998. Quote, how important do you think it is for the president to provide moral leadership for the country? Very important, somewhat important, only slightly important, or not important at all. And here were the results in 1998. And I'll give you the breakdown according to the party. When that came to light, 64% of Democrats said that it was very important for the president to provide moral leadership, while 86% of Republicans said it was very important for the president to provide moral leadership for the country. All right, then 20 years later, Donald Trump's been elected president, and so Gallup asked the same question in 2018. Same question. How important do you think for the president to provide moral leadership? Very, somewhat, slightly, or not at all. Here's the results in 2018. This time, 77% of Democrats said that moral leadership was very important, but only 63% of Republicans agreed with that assessment in 2018, right? And so what's the simple conclusion of that poll, right? The simple conclusion is this. Politically, people only care about moral issues if it gets their guy elected, right? That's all they care about. Morality matters when our guy's in office or not in office. Otherwise, people could care less about morality. And we see that. Even since 2018, just 5 years ago, right? Morality is just not something spoken about in our culture, certainly in the arena of politics. And that reveals to us how fallen the human heart is, right? How fallen the human heart is. For most politicians, regardless of party, doing the right thing only matters if it gets you more votes. And then doing the right thing is really not important if it doesn't affect whether you get elected or not. Now, clearly, as believers, we would know that the Lord cares greatly about morality. He cares greatly about morality. We are to obey the Lord. We are to live moral lives that line up with the morality of Scripture. Obedience and morality for believers are not a practice of pleasing others or pleasing voters. We are moral people because morality pleases the Lord. It matters to the Lord. Therefore, morality is always important. It's very important for us personally, and it's very important for people in places of leadership, certainly. If you want to flip back Proverbs 16:12, you can just make a note of this if you want to flip there. But Proverbs 16:12 should be a pretty familiar passage. Proverbs 16:12 says this: "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, but for in righteousness a throne is established." And then if you just go back forward a little bit, we just saw this a few weeks ago. Proverbs 25, look at verse 5 of Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:5 says, "Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." In other words, God cares about the morality of leaders. He cares about the morality of leaders. Now, we recognize there are evil leaders in the world, but God still desires morality in leadership. Now, if we think about that principle, we take our minds back to 715 B.C., right? Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided Israel, has a new leader, and his name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah comes to power 7 years after Israel in the north had fallen. So he's the new king. Their northern neighbors of the divided kingdom had just been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and Judah was going down the same path. But when Hezekiah comes to power, what is his desire? His desire is to stop that slide. He wants to stop that slide into being overthrown in terms of the southern kingdom of Judah. So what did Hezekiah do? He tried to reestablish temple worship. He took the idols out of the temple in Jerusalem. He called Israel back to celebrating the festivals that God had commanded them to celebrate, like Passover. And then Hezekiah also made it a priority to find the wisdom of Solomon. Now, again, the book of Proverbs, many of the Proverbs had already been collected, the inspired Proverbs. But Hezekiah sends his men out and says, go find some of Solomon's wisdom. Now, Solomon would have lived about 200 years earlier, but Hezekiah thought it a priority to make sure worship was going on and that the people were living according to God's wisdom. And how does wisdom benefit us? It teaches us morality. It teaches us how God desires his people to live. And so this is Hezekiah, and we've learned about him and talked about him a bunch. But I want to read a few verses about Hezekiah. You can just make a note of these and look back at them later. But Scripture talks about Hezekiah, the moral leader, okay? Here's 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah comes to power, and here's what Scripture says about Hezekiah. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David, his father, had done. And so Hezekiah is a moral person, moral in relation to Scripture and what God commands. And this is 2 Chronicles 31, two chapters later. 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before Yahweh his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, to seek his God, he did with all his heart and succeeded." You see, Hezekiah understood that morality matters. It matters. It matters in common everyday people, and it matters all the way up to the king of Judah. In other words, Hezekiah would never have hoped to revive his people if he wasn't revived himself in his own heart. He can never have hope that Judah would obey the Lord if Hezekiah wasn't obeying the Lord himself. Generally speaking, when the leader does right, the people fall in line, generally speaking. And that's what Hezekiah hoped to accomplish as he took over the leadership of Judah. He hoped to live by the wisdom that his men were recovering from Solomon. Now, that kind of sets the stage for chapter 27. Because remember, the wisdom that Hezekiah's men recovered, it's really collected, the collection's in 25, Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29. And we kind of looked at Proverbs 25 and Proverbs 26. And the outline of the book of Proverbs is always a little bit difficult, but we kind of said Proverbs 25 is the picture of wisdom for a nation in trouble. And that really hasn't changed. We're not going to really change that theme tonight. We also looked at some roadblocks to revival, the people that stand in the way of revival in a nation. We talked about liars. We talked about sluggards. We talked about fools. We talked about undisciplined people. But now when we get to Proverbs 27, and really all the way to Proverbs 29, it's going to be a little bit harder to group all these verses together. Now, there's an outline up here that we'll follow tonight and then next week in Proverbs 27. But again, this is just your pastor giving you an outline. This is not inspired in Scripture. And so I have grouped them together for our minds to mentally kind of group some of these verses together. But let me just give you two overarching principles that will tie all this together. Number one, every verse we're going to read from here on out is a verse from the Lord containing wisdom from God. And number two, we could say about the verses we're going to read, this is wisdom that God directed Hezekiah's men to give to a nation in trouble. And so this is valuable wisdom from the Lord, but it's also directed to people living in a nation that's in a slide, morally speaking. And I think this is why these verses are so helpful to us tonight as we live in a culture quickly going down the tubes. So the outlines you're going to see, again, are just kind of hooks for our mind as we move through this passage. So I grouped the first two verses of Proverbs 27 under this heading. I simply call verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 27 boasting reminders, boasting reminders. And again, I'm going to have a B all the way through the end of Proverbs 27, just simply because that's what preachers do. Anyway, let's look at verse 1 again of Proverbs 27. This verse is very simple. It's going to sound very familiar to you. Verse 1, Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. As you hear that verse, your mind should immediately go to the book of James, right? You don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note, it'd be a good place to put a note beside verse 1 that says James 4, 13 to 16, right? Because here's James 4, 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Right? And so James is certainly considering Proverbs 27:1. Even though James is inspired by the Lord, Proverbs 27:1 had to be ringing in his heart. Because this is the principle of Proverbs 27:1. Now, you may ask, and again, it's a fair question, what is the problem or what is the evil of making plans for tomorrow? What is the problem with that? The problem in boasting about tomorrow is that you have no idea if tomorrow will come. You have no idea if tomorrow will come. Now, the Hebrew word for boast right there in verse 1 of Proverbs 27, it's translated literally to shine. The thought is, if you're going to take an object and you're going to shine it up, you're shining it up to show it off. Right? You shine it up to show it off or to sell it on Facebook. I don't think they were thinking about that in Proverbs 27:1. But anyway, you want to make it look good. You have a car, you want to shine it up, show it off, so you're going to sell it. Same kind of idea for boasting, right? You shine things up in order to show them off and boast about them. And that's exactly what this verse is warning against. In reality, we may never get to show something off because we may never get to tomorrow. That is a reality about a fallen world. Therefore, it is wrong. In fact, James calls it evil. It is wrong to presume that tomorrow will come. It is wrong and evil to presume that the world or even you will make it till tomorrow. Right? This is wrong thinking on our part, unbiblical boasting. And when you do presume those things, what you do is make no room for God's sovereignty. To presume is to make no room for God's sovereignty. The Bible clearly teaches, and I'm preaching to the choir on Sunday nights, the Lord is fully in control of all things at all times, right? This is the picture of God's sovereignty. His sovereign control is sure, and if that is true, If God is fully sovereign, there is also the chance that this could be your last day or the world's last day. That is a reality of God's sovereignty. But it's also possible, even if the world continues, and even if you continue, that God could have other plans than what you have made for your life. He could have other plans. And so to plan without making room for God's sovereignty is to exercise arrogance, to boast in things that you're not in control of. God is sovereign and you aren't. It's the sin of pride, right? What does pride do? Pride says that I'm in the center of the world and everything and everyone, including God, revolves around me, right? That's pride. It makes no room for God's sovereignty. And so the sin of boasting about tomorrow is the sin of dethroning the Lord. You sit on God's throne and you put God to the side. That is the sin of boasting about tomorrow. Now understand, and again, the book of Proverbs is a great place to understand this. Wisdom tells us to plan. There's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with the book of Proverbs will talk about saving and thinking about the future. So there's the wisdom tells us to plan. But even when we plan in pencil and not in pen. Right. My grandmother did the crossword puzzle every morning in her home. And she never, ever did it in pen, right? Because she could be wrong about a word. And so, like, when I would start a crossword puzzle in pen, I mean, she just absolutely lost it, right? What are you doing? Anyway, and many times, what would I do? I'd kind of circle it with the pen. You couldn't really erase. So, but it's important. As we plan in pencil, right? We don't plan in pen because we recognize God's sovereignty over all things, including our own plans and our own lives. And so any other boasting is the result of arrogance. And it, as James calls it, it is evil. Now, this theme of arrogance continues on in verse 2. Verse 2 of Proverbs 27 simply says, "Let a stranger praise you and not your own mouth, a foreigner and not your own lips." Now, this is a constant theme through the book of Proverbs. In order to live rightly in the world, you are to live humbly in the world. In order to live rightly in the world, you are to live humbly in the world. And humility, true humility, never finds praise for yourself. True humility never finds praise for yourself. It always finds praise for others. And most specifically, true humility finds praise for the Lord. We boast in Christ. You see, arrogant people, they point out their own accomplishments, but humble people are content with never being noticed. Are they content with other people pointing out their accomplishments and praising them? Now, before Ronald Reagan was president, he was the governor of California, and he was invited to Mexico City to give a speech in Mexico City. And so Reagan gets up and gives the speech in Mexico City, and he takes a seat, and he noticed there wasn't a lot of response to his speech. But he takes a seat, and then another official from Mexico City stands, and he begins speaking, and the crowd goes wild at times. They're cheering, they're applauding. And Reagan said, "I clearly couldn't understand what was going on, so I just wanted to join with the crowd." And so when they would start applauding, I'd clap really loud. And when they would stop, I would stop. And then sometimes I would clap even beyond what they were clapping, so they thought I knew what was going on. He said, and all of a sudden, the guy beside me leans over. He says, "He's just interpreting what you just said," right? And so Reagan is sitting there, and he would go on to say that no one in history applauded as loudly for his own speech as he did on that day in Mexico City, right? Now, understand, Reagan wasn't seeking his own glory, right? But there are a lot of people today in the culture around us that are seeking their own glory. There are a lot of people in the culture around us today heaping praise upon themselves. But what does Proverbs 27:2 say? It makes it clear that we should leave the praise of ourselves to others. Now, the Legacy Standard here is a little bit different than even the New American Standard because it uses the name stranger and foreigner. And the picture there in verse 2 is that you need people outside of your circle of friends offering praise to you, right? Outside of the circle of your family, outside the circle of your friends. These should be people that praise you that really don't know you. That's the best kind of praise. In other words, praise from people who don't know you is the highest kind of praise. Some have said, I love what one commentator said about this verse. He said, "Self-praise falls flat. A friend's praise limps but a stranger's praise runs, right? And there's a lot of wisdom in that, right? We want people, we obviously don't want to praise ourselves. We want to boast in the Lord. But if praise is to come our way, the best form of praise comes from people who don't know us, who don't necessarily have a vested interest in us. We want the kind of praise that comes from people outside of our friend circles, from the stranger or from the foreigner. Because overall, when we look at Scripture and in the book of Proverbs, wisdom always calls us to humility. It calls us to humility. Foolishness calls us to arrogance. You know, arrogant people, they worry that nobody will notice them. But humble people are only concerned if God notices them. That's their only desire, to be pleasing to their Lord. And remember, again, thinking about Scripture, what does God do? God humbles the proud, but exalts the lowly, right? And so we want to be those folks who think little of ourselves in order to be pleasing to our Lord. And so clearly, these are good reminders in a culture of arrogance today. May we as the church crucify arrogance in our lives. May we seek humility, true humility, that finds its boasting in Christ. So, that's just a little picture of morality, right? A nation in trouble doesn't need to grow arrogant. It needs to grow in humility. So let's move from boasting reminders in verses 1 and 2 to what I call bothersome provocations in verses 3 and 4. Now, as you live in a fallen world, I'm not going to tell you anything new, but as you live in a fallen world, you need to be prepared for trouble. You need to be prepared for trials. You need to be prepared for problem people. Because this world is fallen, and it's filled with fallen people, and we're fallen ourselves. Jesus said about this world, in this world you will have trouble. And as we are guaranteed trouble in the world, we ought to be prepared for troublesome people and troublesome situations. And so verses 3 and verses 4, they give us situations where even the most righteous people can be tempted to do the most unrighteous things, okay? So even the most righteous people can be tempted at times to do very unrighteous things. So look at verse 3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of an ignorant fool is heavier than both of them. Now, as you think about life, right, there are things in the world that are physically difficult to lift, right? A stone, it's hard to lift because it's hard to grip. And then sand is just extremely dense. It's kind of hard to lift. But neither of those things, a stone or sand, is as difficult to handle as a foolish person. In other words, in the world, there are physically difficult things, but there's also in the world spiritually difficult things that we encounter. Now, if you look at the word right there in verse 3, provocation, the Hebrew word could be translated anger. It could be translated resentment. In other words, you could be bothered or tempted by a fool's wrath. You could be tempted by a fool's anger. Or maybe it's just a fool that's tempting you or provoking you to do some type of sin, right? That's the provocation. And we understand this because we live in a world and we deal with people sometimes that are foolish. We learned about the fool in Proverbs 26. Now, as we deal with foolish people in the world, some are believers. Some can be believers acting like fools. And some can be unbelievers. But as we interact in the world, it's generally true that we can kind of find common ground with nearly any type of person, right? We should seek to live at peace as much as possible, as it depends upon us, to live at peace with all men. However, there are some people in the world who know how to push our buttons. They know how to provoke us to unrighteous thoughts, unrighteous actions. And so what does the wisdom of Proverbs 27:3 tell us? We should be spiritually prepared for these people. In other words, if you were going to lift a stone, if you were going to carry a bag of sand, you would have to prepare physically to do it. You'd have to be prepared physically to do it. And if you are dealing with foolish people, you better be spiritually ready to deal with them. You better be spiritually prepared to deal with them. In other words, if you know you're going to be dealing with a fool, don't expect that you can negotiate with the fool. We learned that about the fool. It's almost impossible to negotiate with a foolish person. Don't expect for the fool to listen to you. Don't expect the fool to carry on a civil conversation with you. Instead, you should prepare your heart with Scripture. You should be thinking biblically, speaking biblically, and trying to speak grace and truth, right? This is how you should prepare your heart. And I would also say, even though I have done foolish things and been a fool before Christ, at times when I know I'm going to be prepared, I'm going to be interacting with foolish people, I try to prepare my emotions and be extra aware of my emotions, right? My children will tell me, Daddy, your pupils were dilating at that moment, right? So I'm trying to always be prepared. When you're going to deal with a difficult situation, to be prepared emotionally speaking. I want to be extra sensitive to losing my patience or losing control of my anger or losing my witness before these people. Those are times when I simply want to try to speak the truth in love. And so the principle here is be prepared in a world or in a culture that is falling down. Be prepared to deal with fools. They are in abundant supply these days. And most of them work in customer service or at fast food restaurants. That's just for free. Anyway, so be prepared. When provoked by the fool, be prepared spiritually. Verse 4, another example of provocation that can come our way and lead us into sin. Verse 4, wrath is cruelty and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And so in the first part of verse 4, the principle is pretty clear. Wrath is a very difficult temptation in our lives. We want to be wrathful at times. We want to dish out wrath. But some people can withstand that temptation, right? We can stand before wrath. And we can even stand sometimes and control our anger. We can at times withstand the temptation to get angry. Even though anger comes as a flood over us, people can at times, by the help of the Spirit, withstand anger. But not many people can withstand the temptation of jealousy. Or can withstand the temptation to be jealous or envious. In the same way that fools provoke you to sin, jealousy and envy can also provoke you to sin as well. And the envy of others can lead to all sorts of bad choices in your life, right? Just think about Scripture. Eve in the garden, right? What is the original sin? She wanted to be like God. That's how Satan provoked her. He says, hey, you eat from the tree, you can be like God. Eve was envious of not being like God, so she took of the fruit and she gave to her husband, and they both eat. They both ate. And then you think about Satan. What was the original sin in heaven? He wanted to be like God. He was jealous of God. Then you move past Adam and Eve to Abel. What was Abel? He was jealous that God, Cain, what was he jealous of? He was jealous that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. And then you move to Joseph. Joseph suffered at the jealousy of his brothers. And then you move on down in the Old Testament. David suffered because Saul was jealous of him being anointed the next king. In the New Testament, what sends Jesus to the cross? The jealousy of the religious leaders. They're jealous of Christ. And so we learn from Scripture, envy and jealousy are very powerful temptations that can lead to all sorts of sinful thoughts and actions. Now, if we are to be aware that envy provokes us to sin, how can we prepare ourselves? What is the cure for jealousy? Contentment, right? Contentment is the cure for jealousy. Contentment says, we sang it a while ago about all is well. Contentment says that whatever I have and wherever I am, I will be content in Christ. I will be content in Christ. Here's Paul, Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being fulfilled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment is the result of finding all your joy, all your needs, all your hope satisfied in Christ, right? That is contentment. Jealousy says there is something that I cannot have. That's what jealousy says. The book of James again, right? You envy, therefore you commit murder to get what you want. So jealousy says there's something I want and I can't have. Contentment says there's nothing I need other than being saved by Christ. That's contentment. Jealousy leads to sin. Contentment leads us to obedience. And so here we have provocations in our life. Sometimes the one provoking us is the foolish man. Sometimes the one provoking us is the old nature, the old man, the old woman. And that we're provoked by our flesh to jealousy. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the fool. We need to be prepared for our flesh. Because we live in a world of fools, and we live in a world that exercises and practices envy all the time. So we must be prepared for both. Now, that brings us to verses 5 to 10. So we've looked at the need not to boast about the future, not to be arrogant. We don't want to be folks that are arrogant and seeking self-praise. We want to be prepared for foolish people. We want to be prepared for our own foolish flesh. And now verses 5 to 10 kind of switch gears a little bit and begin to move back to this theme of relationships, right, in our lives. And so in a culture that's in trouble, relationships and friendships are very important to God's people, and we need God's wisdom. And so let's look at verses 5 to 10. I call this bylaws for relationships. Bylaws for relationships. In verses 5 and 6, we see what can be called true friendship. True friendship between two people. So look at verse 5. Better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, the Hebrew word for reproof you see in verse 5 is tokeka. And it means correction. It means reproof, rebuke. The idea is there's something in your life that needs to be fixed, corrected by biblical instruction. And there's a Hebrew word there, revealed. It may say open reproof or open rebuke in your translation. But the word there is gala, and it means something that's uncovered or something that is exposed. It can even mean, it can even refer to nakedness, right? And so you want to bring something to light, right? You want to show people what they need to hear. In other words, verse 5 simply teaches that the most valued relationships in your life should be built upon open biblical correction rather than someone who tells you that they love you, but they never correct you, right? They never correct you. They never bring truth to light. They keep it covered up. They keep it hidden. True friends in the Lord will rebuke you. They will reprove you for your own good. They will bring truth to bear in your life, biblical truth to bear in your life. False friends are too afraid to reveal truth to you. They're too afraid to reveal truth to you. In verse 6, it's kind of similar instruction. These verses, great compliments to one another. This time in verse 6, though, the comparison is not between open rebuke and hidden love, but of faithful wounds and deceitful kisses. Now, those two phrases, faithful wounds and deceitful kisses, are oxymorons. They don't seem to go together. They seem to be opposites of each other. In other words, you would not expect a kiss to be deceptive. You would expect a kiss to be proof of true love, true fellowship, true companionship. And yet, the kiss here is deceptive. And you also wouldn't expect someone who's a faithful friend to wound you. Right? You wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't expect wounds from somebody who's a loyal friend. But God's wisdom says just the opposite. Right? And why does God's wisdom say that? Because in real relationships, in real friendships, real friends are willing to wound us. They're willing to wound us with biblical truth in order to sanctify us, in order to make us more pleasing to Christ, while fake friends are willing to kiss us while watching us get worse, while watching us descend in our sanctification or go backwards or even engage in sin. Now, why is this hard instruction? Why is this hard instruction, especially for us in the South, to hear, right? because most of us were likely raised by parents in polite circles that taught us manners, that we often heard from our grandmothers, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all, right? And we understand the value of kindness. We understand the value of politeness. And this is not a verse that's giving you license to go out and insult people and demean people. But this verse, these verses are reminding us that sometimes in the name of truth, we do have to say some unkind, what would be perceived as unkind things to people in order to reprove them, in order to make them more pleasing to Christ. And so it's necessary at times in real friendships that we have to say things that may not seem pleasant to the world. Yet, this correction and this instruction are commanded by the Lord. The Lord expects us to be real friends, to have true relationships in the world. In fact, I would say, based upon verses 5 and 6 and many other verses in Scripture, you can't build a true friendship with anyone unwilling to correct you biblically. You can't build a true friendship with somebody like that. You just can't. It can't be done. And why can't it be done? Because we're all sinners. And if we're all sinners, guess what's also true about us? We all need correction. We all need correction. And where should that correction come from? It should come from Scripture, and it should come from friends who love us, truly love us in the Lord. And I want to say this to us, and though not all of y'all are planting a church with us, I think it's very important as we plant a church to begin to build real relationships with one another. Relationships not built on superficial politeness, but are built on relation. It's a relationship built upon biblical truth that realizes there may be times I have to say something very hard to you, brother or sister, but I'm saying it so that you become more pleasing to Christ. That's what true friendship, that's what a true church looks like. And now is the time, as we're starting out, to commit to biblical correction. And again, it's not a permission to be unkind and cruel. But it is saying, if you're going to be a church, and you're going to be a church that's pleasing to the Lord, you need to be surrounded by people who want you to be pleasing to the Lord as well as themselves. And sometimes that requires difficult truth. I'll say this also to us. We all know, right? We all know what it's like to be hurt by relationships that were never built on truth, right? We all know what it's like to be hurt by those relationships. Relationships that were built simply on being a good neighbor. Well, that's not a real relationship. A real relationship is built on biblical truth. And let me also say this. If we're going to commit to building and offering corrective wisdom, let us also commit to receiving corrective wisdom in our lives, right? We need it. And that will prove the value of true friends in your life, right? I've said this many times, and I'm not trying to be gross or anything, but my real friends would tell me, there's something hanging out of your nose, bud, right? You got to fix that, right? The rest of my friends would simply laugh behind my back as I walked into the store or whatever. We need those people that expose our sin in order to bring us into a relationship that's more pleasing to Christ. Look, there are two kinds of friends in this world. There are friends that tell you what you want to hear, and there are friends that tell you what you need to hear. And what would Scripture say? It's better to be the latter than to be the former. Let us be friends that base our relationships on biblical truth. And again, this is not permission to be unkind or ungracious in our speech. And this isn't permission to correct others on issues that aren't biblical truth. You may just have a preference in your life. You shouldn't correct somebody who doesn't have the same preference. And so we would recognize there's certain parameters to biblical correction. It needs to be an issue of Scripture. But we also recognize that the majority of the world, and sadly the majority of churches, are not built upon real relationships. They're built upon being nice and polite and not speaking difficult truths, even though that's been commanded in Scripture. And so may we commit, and may God be gracious to us to make us those kind of people who correct in love and receive correction in love. Now, verses 7 and 8 are a little bit interesting. I left them in this section on relationships, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Let me read these verses to us. Very difficult here in some ways to understand what's going on, but I'll try to help us. Verse 7. A satisfied soul tramples the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his place. Now, again, a lot of commentators see a change in subject here. They think, you know, there's verses 5 and 6 talking about relationships and friendships. And then the subject kind of changes in verses 7 and 8. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, if you look back down at verses 9 and 10, now you're going to see in verse 9 the word friend again. In verse 10, you're going to see the word friend again. In verse 5 and verse 6, you see the concept of friendship and relationship. So I don't think verses 7 and 8 kind of wander off the path. I think verses 7 and 8 are connected to this concept of friendships and relationships. Now, let me help you with that. Now, in verse 7, we see in the first part of verse 7 a person who is full, who is satisfied, right? So he's someone who has just eaten. And when we are full, we don't desire to add to our misery. We've already seen this in the book of Proverbs, right? A full person doesn't desire to add to their misery. So what does this person do in verse 7? He tramples or steps on the honeycomb. In other words, he's full. And even though there's a honeycomb there dripping with more honey that looks really pleasing, it doesn't really look pleasing to somebody who's full, right? And so he just kind of tramples on it and moves on. And then the contrast to that is in the second part of verse 7. This is a person who's not satisfied in terms of hunger. They are starving. And a person who is starving, even things that are bitter taste good to this person. Now, again, we've all been here and we all can relate. All right, I just had a birthday, and there are times I bought myself, well, Tanya bought me a key lime pie, my favorite dessert, right? And there are times where I can't even eat another piece of key lime pie. I mean, it's there, it's in the fridge. Now, I've eaten my share of them over the past few days, but there's times I can't eat two pieces. I mean, even a good key lime pie, I can't take another piece. It's so rich. And there are times when I've been so hungry that I'll eat a piece of coconut pie, and I hate coconut. But there's times I'm just so hungry, it's like, okay, give me the coconut pie. All right, we recognize even bad things in terms of coconut are good to the hungry person. Now, I think that relates and can be applied to many areas in life. We've seen it applied to many areas in life, right, in terms of being satisfied and not even good things. Too many good things can be bad, and even bad things can be good. But I want to think in terms of relationships and friendships. And again, I don't have any groundbreaking truth here or anything that's really going to shatter the pattern here, but let me just give you a few thoughts that I think relates to relationships in terms of this principle. Sometimes you can be so full of good friends to the point that you really don't appreciate them. Right? You don't appreciate all the good friends, all the biblical friends in your life, to the point that you'll even trample on them. You won't appreciate them, right? You won't even acknowledge them in your life. You're just so full of them. Maybe the Lord's blessed you with a lot of good friends, and you just don't appreciate them as you should. On the other hand, you can be so desperate for good friends that you'll settle for friendships that aren't biblical. You can be so desperate for good friends that you will settle for relationships that aren't biblical, right? You can be starving, and you can invite somebody into your life, and yet they're not going to be a biblical friend to you in terms of correcting you and encouraging you. In other words, I would simply say verse 7 teaches always be grateful for multiple friends in your life, and never settle for friendships that are anything less than biblical, right? Don't settle for that in your life, right? Ask the Lord, beg the Lord for biblical friendships. Beg the Lord to put somebody in your life in that regard. Don't settle for less. Now, verse 8. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. Now, verse 8 is the simple wisdom principle of staying close to home. There's a wisdom principle in staying close to home. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean God never wants you to move, or that moving away from home is the wrong decision, right? We understand that. As I tell you all the time, I want my kids to get out of the nest, right? Out of the nest, fly away. Anyway, but it's wisdom, right, to stay close to home, generally speaking. Now, in the context of friendships and relationships, when you wander far from your nest, right, you will leave behind the blessings of good friendships. It's very hard to maintain an intimate friendship with people that are far away. Right, we have good friends that lived in California with us when we were in seminary. They are dear believers that love the Lord, that love us. But distance just diminishes those friendships. And that's just a reality of living in a fallen world. Even in this culture of technology where you can FaceTime, You just don't maintain those friendships with people you don't see. It's just a reality about the world. You need to see people in order to have friendships. So it's fine to leave the security of your home. There's nothing sinful about wandering necessarily. But if you wander away, recognize you may leave the value of good biblical friendships. You may leave that value, and you'll have to build new friendships wherever you land. Now, that's verses 7 and 8. Now, let's go back to verse 9. I think it's a little more clearer here, right? We return kind of to this theme of the benefits of good friends. Verse 9 simply says, oil and incense make the heart glad. So counsel from the soul is sweet to his friend. And so you understand the concept here. Oil and perfume make the smell of your immediate area more pleasant, right? Those things make your immediate area more pleasant. In the same way, the sweet counsel, and it's assumed here this is biblical wisdom, the sweet counsel of a close friend makes your life more pleasant as well. In other words, it's good to have friends that you can turn to for counsel and advice. Now, that's what the word counsel here means. It's consultation, it's advice, and again, it's assumed to be biblical wisdom. So not only will faithful friends rebuke you, not only will faithful friends correct you, faithful friends will offer counsel to you. They will offer advice to you. They will put you and point you to truth. And again, this is seen many times in the book of Proverbs. If you want to make a couple notes in the margin of your Bible, here's Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is salvation. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. In other words, faithful friends rebuke you, faithful friends correct you, but faithful friends always also advise you and counsel you. And then in verse 10, we are reminded also of the value of friendships. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not come to your brother's house in the day of your disaster. Better is one who dwells near than a brother far away. Now, in my study, there are thoughts all over the place about verse 10. All sorts of explanations. I'm just going to keep it very simple right here, right? I'm a simple guy. Now, let me just point out a few words right here in verse 10 that are helpful. The word for forsake, you see that in verse 10. It's the Hebrew word asab, and it means to leave something behind, to let go of something, or to lose something. In other words, it's unwise for you to forsake a faithful friend. We already saw that a little bit, right? Don't take for granted. Don't trample on. If you have a lot of friends, don't trample on them. Appreciate all of them. And so it's unwise to forsake good biblical friendships. And that would be true, looking at verse 10, that would be true if it's your own friends or even your father's friends. In other words, if you know people in the world who exercise biblical rebuke and who offer biblical counsel, seek those friendships out. Either your friends or your father's friends. In other words, you need to cultivate those kind of relationships in the world. There's in such short supply. If you can find a person like that, seek that person out. And then the last two lines of verse 10 kind of offer the reason why you shouldn't forsake good friends. Simply put, good friends will provide help even in trouble. They will come to you in a day of disaster, even when your own flesh and blood won't show up. Right? That's the picture of the brother right there. You see the brother mentioned in verse 10. In fact, your own flesh and blood brother or your flesh and blood sibling, they may live far away. And even though you would turn to family, right, in your day of trouble, they might not be able to get to you quick enough, but a good friend will show up. Now, again, this is hard wisdom for us in the South, right? This is hard wisdom for us in the South. But there's a lot of truth here. Long story short, good biblical friendships may not be found in your family. That's a hard pill to swallow. Right, you may not find good biblical friendships within the context of your own flesh and blood family. In fact, it's possible in these verses that your father's friend could be a better friend to you than your own father. That's just a reality in the world, right? Just a reality. Sometimes your father's friend can be a better friend than your own father. And sometimes that's difficult on our hearts. I recognize that. That is entirely possible. And in the end, what does wisdom say? What does God's wisdom say? It is not wise to forsake any true biblical friend, but sometimes it may be wise to forsake family. Sometimes you may call family and they don't come, right? Maybe they live far away. Maybe they're not concerned about you like a biblical friend would be. And again, that's difficult truth to hear, but that's wisdom from on high that we have to pay attention to. Now, we're going to stop there. I'm going to give you just a couple quick, really brief thoughts about this passage tonight. So what do we learn just in the context of verses 1 to 10? First of all, live in peace under the sovereignty of God. Look, I feel the pressure, right? I feel the pressure. The pressure is to plan. The pressure is to save. The pressure is really to have the next 10 years of my life mapped out. That's always a pressure, right? And yet, what does verse 1 of Proverbs 27 teach? You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. Right? You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, much less 10 years from now. So what do? I plan in pencil. I plan in pencil. And I trust whatever comes my way is from the Lord for my good and for His glory. Right? That's where I live every day. I'd love to have the next 10 years on a calendar planned out. I mean, I would. That's just my personality. But that's not possible in a fallen world. And furthermore, it's not wise because God is the one who is sovereign. So what do? That doesn't mean we're not disappointed with tomorrow, right? Tomorrow may bring disappointment. Tomorrow may bring sadness. Tomorrow may bring surprise in our life. It just means that whatever comes and whatever unexpected turn happens, I know that God's the one driving the car. I know the Lord's the one driving the car. And He's doing this for my good and His glory. So we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. And on top of that, we can't worry about tomorrow either, right? If God's sovereign over tomorrow, we don't have to boast about it. We shouldn't boast about it, and we can't worry about it. We simply live in the peace and contentment of what God has provided in the now. Number two, so we live in peace under God's sovereignty. Number two, we live under control in the world. Proverbs 27 is very clear. Verses 3 and 4. Foolish people and jealousy can provoke us to sin. Foolish people and jealousy can provoke us to sin. But those aren't the only hurdles in our life, right? There can be in our lives lack of patience, lack of compassion, lack of love. And all that can combine to make us sometimes make sinful decisions in our lives. Yet we know, according to Scripture, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And we are to be people who live under control. And we should exercise that control. We should discipline ourselves because we're living in a world that has no self-control. None whatsoever. Unbelievers don't have any self-control. A lot of people live by the motto today, if it feels right, do it. Yet the Bible never endorses that idea. We are to live Spirit-controlled lives under the authority of Scripture. And there may be things in our lives that we're constantly fighting for self-control. Maybe it's our tongues. Maybe it's our diet. Maybe it's our anger. Maybe it's our lack of patience. But we have to be people under control. We have to understand in this world you will have trouble. Sometimes that trouble comes from the outside. Sometimes the trouble is from the inside. But wisdom calls us to be prepared. We're not people of panic. We're not people of chaos. We live under control. And then number three, the last thing I would say from Proverbs 27 is live your life as a good friend and live your life with good friends. It's amazing this world we live in. My daughters, maybe not so much now, but, you know, when we were raising them and social media's out there, we would see people and they'd say, that's my friend. And I'd be like, Tanya would be like, you ever spoke to her? No, never talked to her, but she's my friend on social media, right? We live in this world of just artificial friendships where our lives and the value of our lives are seen in how many followers we have and how many people react to our comments, people we don't even interact with, right? We live in this world where there's so much opportunity for false friendships. Yet that's not the picture in Scripture, right? Real friends are in our lives. They're in our lives. They're involved in our lives. They're bringing correction. They're bringing rebuke. They're bringing counsel. They're bringing advice. They're pointing us to Scripture. And they are physically present when we need them. That's real friendships in this world. And real friends serve a very real spiritual need in our lives. They make us more pleasing to Christ. And so thank the Lord. If you have faithful biblical friends, thank the Lord for them. Don't take them for granted. Don't trample them underfoot. Appreciate them. Reach out to them. Accept their correction and be a good friend to them by offering correction to them as well. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are thankful to be together. We're thankful to be under your word. We're thankful to be led by your spirit. Lord, we're thankful for the wisdom that you give us from on high. This wisdom, Hezekiah's men recovered it centuries ago, and yet it penetrates our hearts even tonight, just proving to us once again the faithfulness of your word. So, Lord, thank you for it tonight. Our hearts need correction. We need encouragement. And we can turn to your wisdom to find both. So thank you for the blessing of being together as a church tonight. And help us tonight not just hear your word, but do it as well. We pray for the glory of Christ. And everybody said, amen. You'll have a good week. We'll be back here next Sunday, Lord willing. God bless you.